Beloved, open up your Bibles to Genesis 30. You know, last week as we were recapping the life of Jacob, we kind of, I guess, got to sort of a midpoint part in his life. And if we're honest, you know, once we got there, gosh, it was kind of depressing. You know, I mean, you look at Jacob and everything, and he's had this great experience at Bethel, and he's seen God, and he's seen the ladder into heaven, and he's seen the angels ascending and descending. He's seen this great vision. God's given him the promise of the covenant, and yet from that point on, what we've seen so far, at least, is really no real evidence of grace in his life. I mean, he's been exceedingly fleshly. He's been pretty much doing things according to his own wisdom. But thankfully, this week we begin to see God act to draw Jacob back, to draw him back to himself, to awaken his soul, to call him back to the promised land, and to transform Jacob in some amazing way. So here's what we're going to do. I got to get through chapters 30 through 35 tonight. I need to do it. So this is what we're going to do. Rather than looking at every single aspect of Jacob's life, we'll kind of move over some of the lesser things, but there are three sort of major milestones that I want us to look at tonight in Jacob's life. I'll kind of give an overview of everything, but there are three major moments in Jacob's life that I want us to look at tonight that give us an understanding of the growth in grace that's going on in Jacob. Okay, so that's what we're going to do tonight. We look at chapter 30, towards the end of chapter 30, right? We saw everything last week. We saw the whole thing going on in his family. And finally, when you get to about the middle of chapter 30 or toward the end of it, Moses records for us sort of the circumstances by which Jacob renegotiates his contract with Laban. You know, Jacob is having this desire now, since Rachel's given birth to Joseph, to kind of get out of Dodge. He wants to leave. And so he talks to Laban about taking off. And of course, Laban doesn't want him to leave because he knows that all of his financial prosperity really is tied to Jacob. It's because, you know, Jacob is this great manager of things. And because, though he doesn't know this, God's blessing rests upon Jacob. And so he's rich, really, because of having Jacob in his house. So Jacob's ready to leave. He's ready to start providing for his family. So he talks to Laban, and Laban kind of talks him into staying. And you remember, they strike a deal. And basically the deal is this. Jacob will stay and work for Laban, but his pay will be the oddballs of the flock, right? He'll get all the weird ones, the mottled ones and the black ones and the strange ones. He'll get all the, like, all the ones that are kind of goofy offspring in the flock. That's what he's going to get. And it seems like a really good deal for Laban, because that was roughly around 7 to 10% of the flock usually. I mean, that's usually how it worked out. And that was in contrast to about the 20% that shepherds would usually get. So it looked like Laban was going to get a really good deal out of this. But you know Laban. Laban's a shyster, and he's not satisfied just to get a really good deal. He wants to have the best deal possible. So before Jacob can go through and pick out all the things in the flock, all the members of the herd that are going to belong to him. Do you remember what Laban does? Remember what he does? He gets his sons together. He says, all right, I want you to go through all the flocks, and I want you to get everything that Jacob could possibly claim, and I want you to get it and take it 3 days journey so he can't find it. Basically, he genetically cleanses the herd, right? And we don't hear any complaining from Jacob. Instead, what we see is one of the most ridiculous examples of early animal husbandry in history, right? I mean, it really is kind of goofy. He's like peeling sticks and having them watch the stronger ones mate. And then, like, he's doing weird stuff to try to get, like, the best flocks that he can. But what we see happening, amazingly enough, is despite Jacob's goofy animal husbandry ideas and Laban's wickedness, Jacob prospers. His herds grow. He begins to see, you know, a great number of offspring, a great number of these mottled, strange-looking offspring, and his inheritance, his possessions really begin to grow. And what that is, really, is just a working out of the Abrahamic blessing that now rests upon Jacob, and specifically this part. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Laban's been nasty and mean and wicked to Jacob. God brings cursing upon him, and he blesses Jacob immensely. Well, Jacob's flocks grow so much that by the time we get to chapter 31, it's becoming a really good time for Jacob to leave, for a couple of reasons. Number one, the sons of Laban are getting really angry because they're seeing their inheritance dwindle quickly as Jacob's flocks continue to grow. So they're getting kind of mad at Jacob. But secondly, the second reason that it's a good idea to leave is because Laban is starting to look upon Jacob with not such a great sort of a favor any longer. He doesn't regard him with favor as he did before. And so as Jacob is sort of dealing with all this kind of turmoil going on in the camp, God comes to Jacob, and he comes to him in a dream. 20 years after the dream that he had at Bethel, he comes to Jacob in another dream. And he explains to Jacob something. He reminds Jacob, hey, the reason that you've been prospering, the reason that you've had all this success is because of me. And he reintroduces himself to Jacob. Look at verse 13 in chapter 31. He reintroduces himself to Jacob and he says this, I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. You remember that vow you made, Jacob? To worship me, for me to be your God? Now arise and go from this land and return to the land of your kindred. In essence, God is saying to Jacob, hey, remember me. Remember me. He reminds Jacob of this vow he made 20 years ago. The God whom Jacob had forgotten had not forgotten him. And so God begins to move in the heart of Jacob to call him to return to the promised land. God is acting graciously and faithfully to put Jacob back on track. And something amazing happens as we see Jacob in this chapter begin to sort of make his case to Rachel and Leah to leave Laban and to leave Haran and to go with him willingly to the promised land to accompany him at the calling of God. We see him begin to do something that he's never done before as far as the Genesis record tells us. He begins to instruct his wives about God. He begins to explain to them the reason for all of his blessing, the reason that he has been successful in so many ways. He begins to describe to them the nature of his relationship with God. And the rest of chapter 31 covers the way that they leave and they get away. First away, they sneak away and then Laban follows. And then they have this big confrontation where Laban just makes all these empty threats and stuff. And then they strike a covenant with one another. God comes and moves in Jacob's heart to just get him out of Haran and get him back to the promised land. And as he's coming back to the promised land, it brings us to the first of the three moments that I want us to look at tonight. The first prayer of Jacob that we have recorded for us in Scripture in chapter 32. Jacob's returning to his homeland. And in particular, he's returning to Bethel. But before he can go and worship God, before he can go and really enjoy the blessings of the covenant of God, he is compelled by his own conscience to go and to reconcile with his brother Esau. He feels compelled in his heart to go and to find Esau and to make things right with him. I want you to understand that when he goes and takes the return route that he does to the promised land, it is not a geographical necessity for Jacob at all. It is instead a necessity of his heart. So let's look at this in depth and in detail. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. He's making his way back. All of a sudden, angels appear to him. How the angels appeared and you know, the manner of their appearance is not clear. Scripture doesn't tell us, but it seems that Jacob sees more than just a couple of stray angels walking around. That's not the idea here. The idea is he sees a great company of the angelic host. And his response as he sees this great number of God's army is to say, this is God's camp. This isn't just our camp. This is God's camp. It's the idea that this is the camp of the armies of the heavenly host. And so he gives it this name, Mahanaim, meaning two camps, the camp of his people, his wives and his children and his servants that can be seen with the natural eye, but also the camp of God's angelic army, which can only be seen by eyes of faith. And so the question that we've got to ask is, why the angels attending his return? Why all of a sudden does God send angels out to meet Jacob as he's coming back to the promised land? I mean, you remember when he left, when he departed the promised land, he had this great vision of angels ascending and descending on that staircase reaching into heaven. But now, as he's coming back, he sees an angelic army gathered around him, gathered around his family. Why does God do that? Well, I think the point of this encounter, beloved, is this. It's to remind Jacob of God's faithfulness to him. And it's to remind him of his promises given to him at Bethel. He's letting Jacob know, I'm with you. As you come back to the promised land, I am with you. And I'm with you to bless you. And I'm with you to protect you and to bring you through this meeting with your brother Esau. Understandably, as Jacob's returning to the promised land and as he's coming to see his brother Esau, he's nervous. He's fearful. I mean, why wouldn't he be? He had, you know, gotten over on Esau and gotten over on his father. He's gonna be nervous. And so after he sees this angelic army and it's meant to bolster his confidence, he prepares to meet his brother. Remember, he sends out some messengers to go and to ascertain where it is that Esau is. And as those messengers go, it's not long that they're gone when they see Esau coming. And he's not by himself. He's got 400 men with him. And they're not just out for an evening stroll. He's got 400 men coming along with him to come and to meet Jacob. And Jacob's got no idea what is on Esau's mind at this point. He has no idea. Now, the common sense thought would be Esau's out for blood. The common sense thought would be Esau is coming to do me in. That he's coming for retribution. He's coming for revenge. He's coming to kill me because, truthfully, I deserve it. Jacob knows danger could befall them at any moment. And so he does something that's strategically smart. He splits his camp, his company, into two groups. He splits the camp into two so that perhaps one of them might be saved, might escape in the event of an attack by Esau. He uses his own wisdom to split that camp. It's wise. It's a smart thing to do. And generally, that's where Jacob would have stopped. In the past, we would have seen that from Jacob, and that's where he would have been done. He would have followed his human wisdom, and that would have been the end of it. But unlike the past, Jacob does something here that gives us a view to the change that's taking place by God's grace in his heart. Jacob doesn't just merely rely on his own wisdom. Instead, having taken immediate action to protect his camp, Jacob then calls upon the Lord and seeks his face. Look at this prayer with me, and then we'll break it down. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do to you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for magnitude, for multitude. Here's what I want us to see, beloved. This prayer by Jacob reveals a changed heart. This prayer by Jacob reveals a heart that has been stoked to life by the grace of God. It reveals a heart of dependence. It reveals a heart of worship, a heart of brokenness before God. In fact, I want you to see several components to this prayer and how it reveals a growing faith in Jacob and how it offers for us really an excellent example of what prayer should be, especially in the midst of trial. Look at how this works. First, we see Jacob addressing God as his personal God, the God of covenant faithfulness. He addresses him as his personal God. Look at these words again. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I want you to see something that's not really immediately obvious in the Hebrew here, okay? Something that's not immediately obvious in the English, but is in the Hebrew. I want you to see the progression in the terms that Jacob uses to refer here to God. He uses first the general name for God, Elohim, right? Elohim. It's the name that you know, just means God, right? And he speaks of God as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. When he speaks of him as the God of Abraham and God of Isaac, he kind of speaks of him in general terms. Elohim, right? But then notice something. When he refers to God as the God who spoke to him, he refers to him by his covenant name, Yahweh. That's what Lord, capital L, little capital O-R-D, that's what that means in the Old Testament. When you see it written like that, capital L, little capital O-R-D, that is the personal covenant name of God. And what we're seeing here, beloved, is this. No longer is God just the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. To Jacob, he is now his covenant God. Jacob's prayer, this prayer that he offers, is a prayer that is rooted in relationship with God. You see it? It's rooted in relationship with him. Second, I want you to notice something else about this prayer. Jacob, who for a long time has been a prideful, arrogant, scheming little man, all of a sudden confesses his own unworthiness in the realization of his own sinfulness. Look what he says. Verse 10. I am not worthy of the least. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. Literally what Jacob is saying here is this. God, I am insignificant. Yahweh, I am little. I am unworthy. The sense here is that Jacob acknowledges that he deserves no blessing at all from the Lord. He's not coming to God declaring his merit. He's not coming to God trying to strike a deal. He's not coming to God trying to strike a bargain. He's coming before Almighty God and he says, you know what? The truth is this. Everything that I've received, I haven't deserved a single bit of it. You owe me nothing. I am not worthy of even the least of your mercies to me. It's the truth. He's been given, think about it. Think of all he's been given. He's been given the privilege of seeing a vision of God at Bethel. He's received mercy from God and all the great and precious promises that he's received. God has protected him and prospered him even when Laban meant to do him evil. And he's now brought him to return to the land of Canaan and eventually to his father's house. God had shown him steadfast love and faithfulness, watching over him for 20 years while Jacob barely acknowledged his presence. Jacob gets it. He knows he doesn't deserve any of this. He knew and acknowledged in his prayer, everything I've got is entirely of your grace, Lord. Every bit of it. And you know what? Here's the truth. That's the way that every single one of us, every Christian, should think of himself. We should think of ourselves in terms of what we've been given. When we think of that, we ought to be thinking in terms of grace and undeserved favor and steadfast love from God. Beloved, listen to me. If you ever come to God on your merit, if you ever try to approach God on the basis of the good that you've done, your performance, your faithfulness, if you ever try to make God your debtor, you've got no standing with him at all, and you make a mockery of the gospel of grace. That's the truth. We can only come to God because of his abundant grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, and it's true of us now. We never get to a point where we make God our debtor, where we turn God into some, you know, celestial, vending machine, where we pull a certain button and, or pull a certain lever and push a certain button and God's obligated to do anything. Everything he gives to us is by grace. And Jacob understands that now. Thank God he does. It's no longer about his scheming. It's no longer about the things that he's done with his hands. He recognizes that everything that he has been given, he has been given by grace. Third, I want you to see something else. Jacob acknowledges God's past faithfulness and his exceeding blessing. Look what he says when he says, "For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan." When I came over this river the first time, going to Laban's place, all I had was a staff. I had nothing. And now I'm two camps. I was nothing, and now I have all of this. All of this that you've given to me. Fourth, he's honest. He's honest and he's forthright in his petition. I love this about Jacob. Look at it. He doesn't try to hide the reason for his praying or try to make it sound more noble than it is. He doesn't even try to put an overly spiritual sounding spin on his prayer. Look at it. He just says, please deliver me from the hand of my father, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. That's the immediate need as Jacob sees it. I'm in trouble. I got a brother out there that is probably my enemy. He's a lot stronger than I am. He could kill me. I'm afraid. Please deliver me. That's his prayer. And you know what I love about it right here? Look, beloved, how often do we do this to God? How often do we approach him in prayer? We know what we want to pray about. We've got this thing in the back of our minds that we really want to request of him. But before we ever get to the request, we think we got to butter God up. You know, there's certain things we got to say and certain hoops we got to jump through and certain stuff we've got to do. And then we've got to come up with a really, you know, spiritual way of saying what we say. You know, when we're desperately in need for something, we've got to have a really spiritually compelling reason why God needs to answer our prayer. Do your kids do that with you? Do they? When your kids need, I don't know, food, do they come to you and say, Father, the desire of my soul is to have clarity of mind with proper blood sugar so that I might understand the commandments of the Word of God and apply them in my life in such a way that I serve you and please you exceedingly well. Do they do that? My kids don't. When they're in need of food, they don't come say, Father, they go, Mom! That's what they do. Right? I don't know what has gotten into us sometimes. I think sometimes we feel like we just need to, I don't know, give a good excuse for why God, look, God delights to give good things to his children. Right? Isn't that true? Isn't it true? Does he delight to give good things to his children because of the excellent way in which they ask? Because they speak with Shakespearean English. 1611 King James only. Is that it? No, it's not it. God delights to give good things to his children. And he likes it, you know what? When you just talk the way you talk. Really? It's so nice to hear Jacob. It's refreshing, actually, to hear Jacob speak like he speaks. He's not trying to say, you know. You know what I'm talking about. You guys, you know what I'm talking about? When the people get like the whole, you know, the prayer voice and the, you know, right on the edge of crying, oh God. He just asks. He just asks. Fifth, look at it. He bases his request, get this now, on the certainty of God's faithfulness to his word. This is cool. Jacob says, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, that's not going to happen, God, if I'm dead and my whole camp is dead. That's not going to happen. In essence, Jacob is saying, this is what I see with my eyes, but I can't trust my eyes. This is what I see with my eyes. This is how I'm evaluating the situation that I'm finding myself in. But if you're going to deliver on your promise, you're going to have to deliver me. And you're going to have to deliver my family. And he reminds God of what God has said to him. And not only to him, but to Abraham, who had been the original recipient of the covenant. In fact, Jacob's words here come not only from God's promise to Jacob at Bethel, but also from the promises of God to Abraham. What does that mean for us? What are we supposed to understand when we see him combining both promises? It's this. Jacob understands now that the promises of God to Abraham are promises to him as well. As the heir of the covenant blessing, the promises that God made to Abraham are promises that he's made to him as well. So not only what God said to him at Bethel, but all the promises of God to Abraham and to Isaac are his. The covenant guarantees it. God's grace and his favor guarantee it. It's a lesson for us, really. We need to realize as God's people that every blessing, every answer to prayer, every promise to us from God is yes, and it's amen in Christ, in whom we are found by God's grace. Everything that we receive, every answer to prayer, every blessing, every promise that God fulfills, we receive because of God's faithfulness to Christ and because we are in Christ. See it? This prayer of Jacob is a model for us. It rests on the foundation of God's covenant. It rests on the foundation of God's character and God's promise. And it shows the true spirit of worship in its dependence on the mercy and the power of God. There's a change going on in Jacob's heart. And what's made the clear evidence, is that he's a man who prays like a man who's been changed by God's grace. He prays like a man redeemed and not like a man in fleshly rebellion. Well, after he gets done praying, Jacob begins to proceed towards meeting with his brother Esau. And as he's preparing to go and meet with his brother Esau, he determines that the best way to express the remorse in his heart is to send wave after wave of gift to Esau. It's kind of like, you know, husbands, when you guys do something dumb before you leave to go to work, and you figure that the best way to express your remorse when you come home is to, I don't know, bring flowers or smoked meats, if that's what your wife likes. I don't know, but you bring something that she likes. Just smoked meats. I'm thinking about certain guys on her staff. That's all I'm saying. But anyway, you bring what your wife likes. And you try to express the remorse in your heart by giving those gifts. I want you to understand something. It's not that through these gifts, Jacob thinks that he can repay what he's taken from Esau. That's not it. The idea of the gifts that he sends forward, you know, and all the livestock that he sends, they're just expressions of his own realization of the wrongs that he's committed against his brother. Expressions of remorse and restitution for what he has done in sinning against his brother. He does all that. He's done everything that he can do. And then he waits. He waits on the meeting with his brother Esau. He has no way of knowing what the encounter is going to be like. He's prayed. He's given it to God. And so as he waits in the desert night, we come to the second major moment that I want us to see tonight. And actually, it's the last one we'll look at so they can have choir practice before 9 o'clock. I want us to see how Jacob is confronted by the Lord himself. Now, you know what? No, I'm not. I'm not going to rush through this. I won't. I'm not going to rush through it because I'll rush through it right now and I'm not doing that. So we'll come back here next week and we'll pick up the second major movement. Eddie, you're right. It's going to take 3 weeks to get through the rest of Jacob, probably. But I don't want to rush through it. It's not beneficial to just run through it. I don't want to run through it because here's the deal about the whole meeting with the angel of the Lord. Is that rain? Yeah, here's the whole thing about meeting with the angel of the Lord at the River Jabbok and the wrestling match that takes place. It's a picture of what God must do in all of us, really break us of ourselves in order to bless us. And I don't want to run through that. I want to really be able to camp on that for a little while next week and look at it. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed and come back on Sunday. If you want to know what I'm preaching from on Sunday, as Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, in specific, we're going to look at the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 on Sunday in preparation for Easter next Sunday. And next Sunday, I'll preach on the resurrection. So if you want to know what to read in family worship, the rest of this week, Isaiah 53. Okay? God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, I am gripped in my heart by the greatness of your grace. And I consider, Lord God, when I think about the ways that I've sinned against you, and the sin that's still in me, and the rebellion so deeply rooted in my heart, and the way, Father, that by your grace you saved me. I mean, I'm stunned. I'm undone. And I know it's true of every one of us in this place that knows you. God, when you give us a glimpse of the reality of what our hearts were apart from you, it's a scary thing. And we realize just how amazing and wonderful and awe-provoking your grace really is. Lord, I praise you. I bless you for your work in saving us. I praise you, triune God, for your work and your plan to have a people for your own possession. Father, I bless you and exalt you and magnify you for the way that you set your love upon us in eternity past, and you chose us and you predestined us and you marked out the boundaries of our lives so that we might come to saving faith in Christ and so that we might be made evermore into the image of Jesus and fully and completely glorified when we see Christ in all of his glory at his return. I praise you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to take upon yourself human flesh, to become a servant, to endure the death, even the death of the cross, to humble yourself as you did, and to be the perfect propitiation, that wrath bearer that we needed to be delivered from the curse that we, every one of us, earned. I thank you that death could not hold you. 3 days later, you rose from the dead to prove that when you said on the cross, it is finished, it is paid in full, you spoke holy truth. And I praise you, Holy Spirit of God, that you have been faithful to regenerate dead hearts, that you have been faithful to adopt us into the family of God, and that you dwell in us to make us holy. And as the enduring promise of the salvation that will be fully realized on the day of the Lord, make our hearts to be united in the worship and the praise of you that you richly, richly deserve. Lord, we love you and we bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.